Let us open up our Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 22 and continue reading into chapter 2, verse 10. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I have a twofold text for us this afternoon. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 23, where we read, Being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And the second text is taken from chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And I wish to look at it together with what our canons of Dort write in the last article of head 3 and 4. And Article 17 is what we will look at on page 109 in the back of your Psalter. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means, by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert his influence, so also the before-mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to his glory and the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precept of the gospel, in the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline. So even to this day be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. So far in our sermons on the doctrines of grace, we have seen that God has chosen a people for himself. He has chosen to save them, to bring them to heaven. Now, what kind of people are they? They are corrupt. And that's how also this chapter of the Canons of Dort that we've been looking at began, setting forth the corruption of man. By nature, he is dead, spiritually dead. He's without God, and he's walking away from God. What needs to happen? Conversion is what is needed. He needs to be made spiritually alive, and he needs to be turned from sin to God. And that work of conversion is something that is also set forth in this chapter that we've looked at together. Conversion which God performs by the work of his Holy Spirit. But before we go to the next chapter, the fifth head of doctrine, also the last chapter of the Canons of Dort, there is one more question that it wants to answer. It has set forth the corruption of man and the need for man's conversion to God, and that this conversion is something that God works by his Holy Spirit. Now, this conversion, how does the Lord work this conversion? And then the answer that is given this afternoon is through the use of the means. And that's what you can write over this sermon, the use of the means. We'll see, first of all, parallels. Parallels. Secondly, the posture. And thirdly, the praise. The use of the means, we'll see the parallels. Secondly, the posture. And thirdly, the praise. And so, dear congregation, we have before us this afternoon an important subject. Yeah, after all, the Arminians said, you Calvinists, if, as you say, it is true that God has chosen sinners, and if he converts sinners, and if the sinner is so corrupt anyways, what's the use of going to church? What's the use of praying to God, seeking the Lord? What's the use of reading your Bible? But then our canons answer, yes, the Lord has chosen sinners, and the Lord has also chosen to convert them, and he converts corrupt sinners, but then when he converts, he uses means. He does not bypass the use of means. And then our canons tell us to consider the parallels. Our canons begin, really, this article by saying, only look out in nature. There God uses means in nature. Of course, it's the Lord who gives the increase, and that's also what we have recently remembered when we had Thanksgiving Day. It's the Lord who gives the harvest, and if he does not give, then there will be no bread for our tables. But that is true. The Lord gives the warmth and the sunshine, and he gives the rain. And if he does not give that, then there will be no harvest. We are completely dependent on the Lord for a harvest. And still the farmer goes to work. And still the farmer goes to his field, and he plows his field, and he works the soil, and he plants the seed. For it's in the way of plowing and planting that the Lord, under his blessing, gives a harvest. Of course, it can change quickly. It can change so quickly that the farmer has planted his field and he's been diligent in his work and he seeks help from the Lord and small plants begin to grow, and then it can be that suddenly a hailstorm comes and it destroys what's just beginning to grow up. It destroys it at once. And so the farmer meets with disappointments. But that does not make the farmer lazy and indifferent and say, well, what's the use of planting the seed? It doesn't help anyways. No, the farmer, even if he meets with disappointments, the time comes when he takes up his work again and he does what he can and awaits a harvest. Oh, what we have said about the Lord working all of these things does not promote laziness. Instead, it promotes diligence. That's also what the preacher in Ecclesiastes 11 says about the work of the farmer in the field. It says, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. And that makes sense. That makes sense to the worker. That makes sense to the businessman. Let no one expect business. Let no one expect a harvest who will not labor, who will not diligently apply himself. Let no one expect good grades if he will not do his schoolwork. Or in the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, he who will not work shall not eat. So that's why at the beginning of this article it says this, as the almighty operation of God whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural life does not exclude, but requires the use of means by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert his influence. And you see, that's why the farmer sows, and he looks for a harvest, because God is pleased to use means. That's true, God could keep us alive without using means. He could keep us alive without food and drink. He could. He sustained Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food. And he sustained the Lord Jesus in the wilderness those 40 days and those 40 nights without food. But normally, he has chosen to use means. And that's also what the pagan Pharaoh realized. Yes, that Pharaoh in Egypt who had that double dream in one night. And remember which, boys and girls, in which he saw first 7 cows coming out of the river and they were fat. And then he sees 7 skinny cows coming out of the river. And then Pharaoh sees something strange in his dream. He sees these skinny cows eating up the fat cows. And in the second dream, he turns from overlooking a river to overlooking the grain fields. And he saw 7 heads of grain. And these heads of grain were good and full. And then he sees those 7 other heads of grain. And they were thin. And they were scorched by the east wind. And he sees those 7 thin heads of grain swallowing up those full stalks of grain. And Pharaoh realizes this is a message from God. And who can tell me the interpretation of this dream? And then Joseph is brought in. He's brought in from the prison to the palace, and he's asked to interpret this double dream. And Joseph says that there will be 7 good years. But those 7 good years will be followed by 7 bad years. Very bad years. And famine will ravage the land. So severe will the famine be that, Pharaoh, you will forget the years of plenty. And Joseph is warning Pharaoh of what is to come. What now? What will the Lord do now? Will he make it so that everyone in those 7 years of famine now will live on without eating food? No, the Lord is pleased to use means. And that's why he sent this message to Pharaoh. And that's why he has given this messenger. And this messenger that says to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh build barns and let him save grain and corn in the days of prosperity for the days of adversity so that there may be food. I know the Lord could have let the people survive without food. He could do anything that pleases him. He could have spared the children of Jacob, who were not in the land of Egypt, but were in the land of Canaan. He could have kept them alive without them having to go to Egypt to ask for food from those barns. But you see, the Lord is pleased to use means. And the children of Jacob realized that and so went to Egypt, to the barns of Egypt, and were fed by the hand of Joseph. And what he does in nature, he also does in grace. The parallel, I said. Yeah, for in grace he comes with his word. And by that word he does at least two things. For one thing, his word is like a seed, like the seed of regeneration. Now imagine, boys and girls, that you want to have some nice flowers growing in your home. What do? Well, you go with your mother to the store, and you buy a bag of good soil, and you put that soil into a pot, and every day you go to that pot to see if there is something growing in that pot. And day after day you go and you look, but after several weeks, nothing is growing. It has sun. It has water. But no flowers. How come? Because you never planted the seed. Now that's what we need. I know that our hearts by nature do not have good soil. The soil of our hearts needs to be plowed up. But that's what the Lord can do by His Word. And He can plant the seed of regeneration in the heart. And that's what He delights to do. That's what Peter writes about also in his first epistle to those Christians there in Asia Minor. The north of what is today modern-day Turkey. What kind of people were these people there to whom Peter is addressing himself? Well, they were people on their way to eternity. That's what he writes at the end of his first chapter, when he writes, "All flesh is grass, and all its glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." That's man. He has to die. After all, that's one of the consequences for sin. Man must die and meet God. But how can man die safely? Only if he is regenerated. And Peter is convinced that what has happened in the lives of these Christians in Asia Minor, that is indeed so. They have been born again. He says it, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then Peter, when he says this about his word, then he says really two things. He says, for one thing, this word is an eternal word. Man dies, but the word of God abides. Man fades. God's word does not. But not only is it eternal, but it's effectual. Yet that word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes spiritually dead sinners alive. That there comes flowers. Fruit. The fruit of repentance and faith. How does he do that? By his word. His word. That word that is now preached to you. That word that is taught. And do you see how that says, let us not leave our place empty when God's word is opened? How important that word is. Yet to the unconverted. For what if Lydia had not been there by that riverside? And she was not there when Paul had been preaching? It's hard to imagine because that did not happen. But imagine that the Lord had intended to work under that word and you weren't here. How important that word is for the unconverted. But it is also important for the converted. For not only is the Word of God seed, but the canons, they change the picture and they speak about the Word of God being seed and food. The gospel is not only the seed of regeneration, it says, but also the food for the soul. And now that's what the living need. They need food. That's also what a baby needs. Of course, parents are thankful when a child is born into their home and family, and they're thankful when that child is healthy. It's true, the child may be small, but the child must not stay small. The child must grow. And now in order to grow, he needs food. And Peter says, and that's how it is in the Christian life. To grow, we need food. And that's what Peter also says. He has spoken about in chapter 1, about the Word of God as the seed of regeneration. But in chapter 2, he changes that picture to it being milk. Food. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Well, that's what a baby desires, doesn't it? Desires milk. A brother or a sister who sees that baby does not need to teach that baby to crave milk. That baby just craves milk. Instinctively. And now that is what should mark a Christian. Oh, Peter is not saying hereby that a Christian thereby remains like a newborn baby and that he always remains immature. No. Peter, after all, says that milk of the Word is to give growth. Peter wants them to grow thereby, and the time comes when a Christian must be able also to eat meat, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3, and the writer to the Hebrews will also write about in chapter 5. But nonetheless, whether the Christian is young in the faith or old in the faith, Peter says, let him desire the sincere milk of the Word. The parallels. Now let's move secondly to the posture. The posture under the use of the means. Yeah, then you can understand, after all that the canons have said so far, and the importance of the means of grace, and the importance of the teaching of God's Word, you can understand that the canons of Dort urge sinners to make use of those means. After all, they refer to the apostles, and what did the apostles do? They urge the people to be under the Word. They urge them to heed the Word. That's what Peter did, didn't he? And the chapter that we read together to desire the sincere milk of the Word. But the apostles also warned against turning away from the truth. Turning away your ears from the truth. Why? Why is the use of the means of grace so important? Well, our canons put it in the last sentence of this article. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. Grace is conferred by means of admonitions. Now maybe it would be good for us to give some illustrations. Illustrations that also you can speak about later on with your children at home. Let me begin by giving the illustration from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That day when there was that sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the people of the city of Jerusalem are made curious, what has happened? What's this noise about? That they come and they gather, and a congregation begins to form before the apostles. What should the apostles do? Should they not turn their backs on this congregation? After all, the congregation is made up of murderers. And that's what Peter will later on say. They have taken Jesus and with wicked hands have crucified him. Well, that's a hopeless congregation, isn't it? What hope is there? Now, Peter, he opens his mouth and he begins to preach. And he tells them who they are. No, he does not flatter them. Our canons say grace is conferred by admonitions. Grace is not conferred by flattering sinners. but by admonitions. And so he tells them who they are, and he tells them about the Lord Jesus and the one whom they've crucified, and they thought that they were rid of him by killing him. But Peter says, you need to know he's alive, and he's sitting on the throne. And this congregation, there are sinners in the midst of the congregation who are cut to the heart, and they ask, what must they do? And Peter comes with admonitions. That's the word our canons use. He does not only come with instruction only. He does not only come with doctrine only and leave it there and leave it to the congregation to apply it to themselves. No, he comes with admonitions. Repent. Or in the words of Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. There needs to come a change. Peter says, and there must come cleansing. Be baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What happened? The Lord has come with admonitions to these people. But not only with admonitions, he also comes with grace. Yes, grace was given. For we read in that chapter, Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word. That's one illustration. A second illustration comes several chapters later. Acts 16, where we meet Paul and Silas in prison. They've met with opposition in their ministry. That they are put in prison, and there is this prison keeper, a pagan man, who is a hardened man, and who also makes these two prisoners know when they are entrusted to his care, he's boss. And he does not deal so gently with them. But then that earthquake takes place that night. The jailer, he comes to see what has happened, and he thinks the worst, and he's about to take his life, and Paul says, do thyself no harm. And then this jailer takes these men out of their prison cell, and he has an earnest question for them. What must I do to be saved? And they answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. After all, that belongs to the call of the gospel, doesn't it? Believe on him. Yet the sinner must entrust his lost case to him. There's no one else who can save from the greatest evil of sin and bring unto the greatest good, as Helen Brook has said. But the Lord Jesus. And Paul and Silas, we're told, spake the word of the Lord. And what happened? The Lord not only came with the gospel call, but he came with gospel grace. So that this man, he did entrust his lost case to the Lord. Or to give a third illustration. Illustration of that man whom we meet in the Gospel of Mark, among other places, a man who had a withered hand. Mark 3 tells us about him. We meet him in the synagogue. He's a man who did not have it so easy. His hand was shriveled up. He does not have that function that everyone else has with their hand. With that hand, he cannot tie his sandals. And with that hand, he cannot write with a pen. And with that hand, he cannot catch a ball. What misery there is in this world. Not only physically, but especially spiritually. Yes, spiritually too, that the sinner has shriveled hands, and he cannot embrace the Lord Jesus. And not only one hand is withered, but both hands are withered, and what peace the sinner misses. But then the Lord Jesus comes to the synagogue, and he knows the needs of this man, and he's going to do something, and he calls him, and he says, now stretch forth thine hand. And then we might say, but this man cannot do that.
That's to torment somebody. Telling him to do what he cannot do.
You see, but the Lord does not only come with the gospel call, but also with gospel grace, so that this man indeed stretched his hand out, and it was whole just like the other. No therapy was needed.
How special. This man there in the synagogue, and how special that the Lord Jesus spoke to him,
and thereby, through the use of the means, gave this man what he needed. That is what sinners still need today. That is what they must still do today. Belief. To put it another way, to stretch out their hands and embrace the Lord Jesus. But how? What should their posture be? Let me say three things. First of all, a diligent use. Let there be a diligent use of the means. That's what our canons say. The more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced. So the more diligent the sinner makes use of him, the more eminent the blessing of God is, usually, and the more directly his work is advanced. And that was something that Mary was convinced of. Mary, in her sister Martha's house. Yes, that was quite a number of guests that they were going to host. They were going to host 13 guests, the Lord Jesus with His 12 disciples. A lot of work needed to be done, and Mary had been busy with her sister Martha making the final preparations. But Mary stopped what she was doing. Maybe she put some plates down, or she put some pans down. But she left it behind and quietly took her place at the feet of Jesus. What had happened? Well, you see, while she was busy working, she began to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And drawn by that voice, she left off what she was doing and she sat down at Jesus' feet. You see, here was an opportunity to listen to the Lord Jesus, the chief prophet, our catechism calls him. Now he's in that home in Bethany. Now he's speaking. And not tomorrow. Tomorrow he might be gone. The meal could wait. Now the word was going forth. Do you understand, Mary? The word is going forth. Young people. And you may hear it. And that whether on the first day of the week as we are gathered today, or whether that be in the middle of the week, whether we have catechism, or we have another service in the middle of the week, or society meetings. Do you know the posture of Mary? In the morning when you wake up. That you take your place at His feet. During the day, you open up the Scriptures. You drop what you're doing. Because with Mary, you've begun to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Or are you sick? Yeah, that's what you would say of a baby who does not want to drink. Of a baby who cries. But who does not want to drink? Such a baby is not well. Such a baby needs to be taken to the doctor. Is that maybe what needs to happen to you? That you need to be brought to the heavenly physician? Because you leave your Bible closed? You never search it?
because you sit in church, but you tune it out. Or you've grown deaf to His calls. Yet then you need to be brought to the physician. And you need Him to tell you what's the problem and how this can be remedied. And maybe that's what He says to you. You're so occupied with so many things. You're so concerned about your bank account that the morning comes, you don't even take time to read My Word. You have all the time in the world for your sports games, but not for My Word. Maybe you're so busy at work. Maybe you're taken up with necessary things. I mean, work is necessary, and to take care of the children is necessary. But there's no time for the Lord. That He as the physician stands in your midst today and He says, but you're cumbered about with many things, Martha. You're troubled about many things, Martha, but one thing is needful. Why would you not come and sit at My feet? I have a word for you. And let us be diligent in the use of the means of grace. But secondly, let it also be a prayerful use. A prayerful use. Yeah, that's fitting, isn't it? When you are coming to meet God, and God is coming to meet you, it's fitting that you don't do that carelessly, but prayerfully. Maybe you understand. Maybe you understand those times that you went to church. You rushed to church and there was no blessing. And the Lord says, well, what can you expect when you come to church without a prayer in your heart? And you sat in church and maybe you were critical of your neighbor or maybe you were critical of the messenger. What can you expect when you're not sitting there with a prayer in your heart? And prayer is needed. Under the means of grace. And I think that there are those here in our midst who also understand this. Especially those who hear the calls of the Lord to repent and to believe and to stretch out that hand of yours, that hand of your soul in order to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize that this is what is needed. You need repentance and you need faith. And unless there is no true repentance and true faith, unless you lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by a true faith, there is no salvation. No, that's the call of the Lord. And He may demand it. But you've learned that you cannot produce it. Instead, you found out that you go the wrong way. And that when the Lord calls for faith, you find so much unbelief in your heart. And maybe, young people, you've tried to believe in your own strength, but nothing happens. Yet then you understand your need for prayer. Then you understand, just like that father whose son was demon-possessed and who brought his son to the disciples of the Lord Jesus so that they would heal him, but they could not. And then the Lord Jesus came down from the mountain and He brings this child to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, if Thou canst do anything, help us. The Lord Jesus says, but it's not so much a question about whether I'm able. It's a question about whether you have faith. And you see, the faith of this father has been tested and it's been tried. He had come to the disciples and the disciples could not help him. And it's been tried more. Yes, he believes. His faith may be small, it may not be perfect, but there is faith in his heart. Then he says it to, Lord, I believe.
But there is also, he finds in his heart, all that unbelief. And he prays against it, Lord, help thou my unbelief. A prayerful use of the means of grace. And then thirdly, let there also be a humble use. A humble use. Now, how different that is from coming to church and saying, I've come to church so often, and the Lord has never done anything, and you think the Lord owes you a blessing. You think He owes you spiritual life, and you think He owes you spiritual food. But that is not the way in which we receive a blessing. The Lord comes to humble us. That's also what this article of our Canons of Dort says, that pride must be abased in us. You see, we have no right to anything but His punishment. And don't you think that that's also what Joseph's brothers, I refer to them already earlier on in the sermon, don't you think that his brothers also realize that in the time of famine? And they had met this prime minister of Egypt, and they felt their conscience accusing them. Their conscience was eating them up. They remembered what they had done in earlier days to their younger brother Joseph. But still, they could go to Joseph and ask for bread. And I think they did that in all humility. You see what you can do. Also, in times of spiritual famine, there are such times in the life of God's children. Spiritual famine, where there seems to be so little for your soul. But you know what the Father says. Also, in times of spiritual famine, go to Joseph. Go to the greater than Joseph. Go to the Lord Jesus for bread. And when you see His love, then the pride of the sinner is abased. And then it must be to the praise of God alone. And that's our third point. Praise. Yes, to God alone must be the praise. That's how this article ends. And when this article mentions it, it's not the first time that our Canons of Dort address this, and it will not be the last time that our Canons of Dort say this. The praise belongs to God alone. But when you read this article, then the article gives so many reasons for praise. I don't know if you noticed that while we were reading this article, how much it spoke about the Lord, and how much it spoke about His attributes, how many reasons there are for praise. Well, let us listen to some of the attributes that are mentioned here in this article. It speaks of His power. His power to cause the seed to germinate in nature so that there is something that grows up out of the earth and there is a harvest, and thereby He sustains you with food and drink. The power of His, whereby He plants a seed in your heart, the seed of His Word, that there is regeneration and there comes spiritual life. That heart that is by nature so hard and stony, but He plows it up and He gives life. And He gives power to sustain the soul so that you're strengthened by the food that the Lord gives. But not only His power, it also speaks about His mercy and goodness. His mercy and goodness, yeah, but isn't that mercy when Joseph feeds his brothers? And isn't that mercy when the greater than Joseph thinks on a people who are by nature enemies of him, and he gives them his word, and he says, I know that you're an enemy of mine, but I want to perform a miracle in your life? Isn't that mercy when he gives his word, and he wants to feed a poor and needy people?
And His wisdom is a third attribute that is mentioned. Yes, He is the all-wise God, the God who knows how to accomplish the purposes that He has. And that's why He sent His Son, because in His wisdom He has found a way whereby His justice is satisfied and His anger appeased. But He has also in His wisdom found out a way to draw the sinner that is an enemy of Him to Himself, and to make the dead sinner spiritually alive, alive to Himself, so that he begins to miss God by His Word. That's how we came to Adam and Eve. And by that Word He sustains the life in the soul of His people. And then a fourth attribute, really the sum of it all, His good pleasure. That also is mentioned in our Canons of Dort. He is a God who delights in showing His good pleasure. And that's what He says also this afternoon. Maybe there's unbelief in your heart, but unbelief, whether there's unbelief in your heart, He says, it's My good pleasure to save sinners. It's My good pleasure to work in the hard and stony soil. It's My good pleasure because it's to My praise. And is that not also what God's people learn to do? That they learn to praise Him. For there are those times in their lives when they ask, now why did the Lord do this in me? Why did He come to me with that Word? And He had given that Word maybe for generations, or maybe that Word has come to me and has bypassed other family members. Why did He do it? They know He has done it. And it is only because of His good pleasure. And it must be to His praise. Is that how you also came to church this afternoon? Yeah, why did you come to church actually? Was it before yourself? Was it because you had to? Or was it because you knew that also this service must be to the praise of God? To worship Him. God would be praised. Or do you still think of yourself like that Pharisee in the temple? The parable that the Lord Jesus told, that still had so much to boast about in Himself. Is that how you sit here? That you still think so highly about yourself? Or have you come to bow down and to worship with the publican who came in contact with that Word of God too, that Word that pointed him to that altar? And oh, it's true, the publican did not dare to lift up his eyes. But where then did he look? He didn't look to the ground. He looked to the altar. To the cross. That's where the sinner finds mercy. And then the publican went home, having obtained mercy. And don't you think that he who had been broken of heart, and whose heart was also healed, don't you think that he also broke out into song? Maybe in the temple already, silently in his heart, or maybe in his home. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Amen.